chapter 4. It is true, I'm originally from Mississippi, if you can say that. But however, I was actually born about 2.5 hours from here in Hammond, Indiana. I'm a Hoosier by birth, but a Mississippian by life. And so just an honor it is, the first time I've ever preached in the state that I was born in. So the Lord is ironic. I never thought I'd come back to Indiana. Never thought I would leave the South. Mississippi is hot and bothersome, but it is God's country through and through. I will stand on that to the day that I die. But I am grateful to be here with you this morning. I serve as the pastor at Oak Ridge Baptist Church in St. Peter's, Missouri. We're just on the other side of St. Louis. And so we're here planning to bring a team back to serve with your church and New Life Ministries. So looking forward to that next summer to be a part, not knowing what to come in. It was just by happenstance. It was at the Southern Baptist Convention in Indianapolis this summer and was walking through the booths and saw a booth that said New Life Ministries. And like you do with all the other booths, you just stop and you say, "Hey, nice to meet you. Do you have anything free to give us?" And so took a pen and all that. And so we were talking about what y'all were doing here in Huntington and in this area. And then your pastor walked up. And so just through conversation said, "Well, you know, serving as a pastor and wanting to be involved in and taking our church to be involved in missions and things of that nature just kind of led to this moment." And so grateful to be here. And then Brother Jimmy said, "Well, when you come, we want you to preach so I can have a day off." So I am here to give him a break and make you grateful that he's your pastor and I am not. So, and these four can probably attest that. But if you have your Bible, I hope that you have turned to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. While you could define the Christian life as evangelistic or even maybe disciple making, loving others, loving God, or many other descriptors, I think one of the things that you can define Christianity as is more the life of being called to serve others. That it is a life that we live not for ourselves. In fact, our model for service is Jesus. In Philippians, right now in our church, I'm preaching through the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that Jesus became a servant to serve others. That he came not to be served, but instead to serve. He taught his disciples how to serve others. Those who looked like them and had the same heritage as they had. Those who looked nothing like them and came from very different backgrounds. And even those who would oppose them at every turn. Jesus taught them how they were to serve. Jesus served everyone in his life, and in his death and resurrection, he extended that service to all of creation. That creation groans and longs for the day of redemption. And as that day approaches, we too long for our redemption. We're looking for those things. But in the time of life that remains here, what should we be doing? We've been called to serve others. It's not a question of if, but it is a question of when and where and how. Service is who we are as Christians. A Christian who does not serve can really be called anything but Christian in name. That we've been called to a life of service. And in 1 Peter 4, Peter gives us a picture of service in the midst of a hostile world. And even when all the world is against us, we are not free of our obligations to the Lord. We don't get to retreat from society and say, "I'm not going to do what I've been called to do because it's difficult." But instead, we grit our teeth and we push. Peter's readers were under the pressures of Rome. They were under the pressures of social conformity. They wanted everyone to be like everyone else, and the temptation to give up or to give in was high. But Peter gives encouragement for those living faithfully in the midst of difficulty, that if Jesus is the cornerstone of our lives, of our faith, what do we have to worry about? What must we fear? In 1 Peter chapter 4, if you are with me there in verse 7, Peter writing says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength that God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer real quick. Father, as we read Your Word and as we begin to dive into what it means in our lives, may we know that all that we do is to give You the glory and honor and power forever and ever. And we together say this morning that we will serve as You have served and as You have shown us how to serve. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The main idea in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11 is that the Christian life is a life of service. It is a life of service. Number one, you have to be alert. The world is not your friend. There may be times where it is more or less for or against you, but ultimately the world and the ones who control it are not for you. As a follower of Christ, you will always draw the ire of those in control and those in power because you usher in a kingdom of which they have no control over. You bring into existence that which Jesus came to deliver. That you proclaim a risen Christ who is Lord and Savior. And He is the one who we proclaim, who takes away the sins in the world and sets the captive free. That message will always set you in opposition to those who seek their own power and their own authority. You will always find yourself against, being held against. But Peter urges and encourages his readers to stand fast and to be alert, for the end of all things is near. He gives this eschatological hope, that the whole of 1 Peter is about the topic of hope. Where is our hope found? Our hope is found in Jesus Christ. And He's letting us know there is hope to face the end, whether it's tomorrow or whether it's years down the line. Or in Peter's day, now it's been centuries, nearly 2,000 years since these words were written. And so there's still hope to be found. And he wasn't always referring to the exact, like, oh, tomorrow's the end of the world, and so you need to be prepared. But rather, from the moment Jesus ascended into heaven, the end began. I joke with our church, and I find it so funny, and there in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells them what they're going to do. You're going to go. You're going to be My witnesses. You're going to go out and take the gospel to all who need it and know that I'm coming back. And when I come back, I want to find what you have been doing. And He goes into heaven, and what do? Y'all think He's going to be back quick? It was 3 days last time. It'll be soon. And then you gotta imagine Jesus steps into heaven. He sits down on His throne. And an angel walks up and says, hey, Jesus, they're still standing there. Go tell them. And all of a sudden, two angels appear and look at Him and said, what are you guys doing? Did He not tell you to go and do it? And they're like, oh, yeah, I guess He did. We should probably get after that. And then they go, and then from there the church explodes. From that moment, the end was always near. It is closer today than it's ever been, and guess what? In case you didn't know, it will be closer tomorrow than it's ever been. And every day that we live with the full assurance that there will be a day where Jesus returns. I don't know the time nor the place. I don't know when, where, or how it will happen, but I know that He will return. And whether I am alive or I am dead, I will meet Him to serve alongside Him. That is the hope that you and I have to face life. The imminence of the end should stimulate us to action in this world, that there are real and vital consequences to life and how we live it. So Peter says, be alert. Be watchful. Be mindful. Be on alert of everything that is going on. He says, be sober-minded, that is clear-headed, free from all outside influences. And he'll encourage us again in chapter 5 and warn about the main enemy, that is the devil. He says, so you must remain alert, remain aware and clear-minded in these days, bathed in prayer and loving one another. The nearness of the end sometimes leads people to act irrationally, to kind of be afraid or be scared of things. And yet, one of the things that is often confusing to me is that when we know that we live in the days that are the end, that it should be those days where we are the ones who have the answers. And we're not afraid. We're not confused. We're not facing the wrong things, but we are standing firm in Christ, knowing that He has told us, what do you have to be afraid of? Just be alert. Be clear-headed. Know what is before you. Not only should we hold ourselves fully alert, but we should love one another, for Christ has loved us. And John tells us in 1 John, it's by the love that we have for one another that the world will know that we know and belong to Jesus. And he says love covers a multitude of sins. And when you love one another, being alert and being sober-minded, it overcomes those sins that come up between you and I, and it helps to propel us forward to reconciliation and restoration. The body of Christ becomes the one entity in the whole world who stands together in the face of everything that is thrown at it and says, we will not falter. We will not fail. We will push back. We may be beaten, bruised, battered, and killed, but we never lose. We are alert to all that is around us. To be ignorant and to stick our heads in the sand and pretend like, well, it doesn't matter because Jesus wins in the end, is also the wrong idea. If that was the cause, then Peter would said, just pretend that nothing else is going on out there. And just, you know, consume all the newspapers, or in Peter's days, all the stone tablets you can read. For us, it's, you know, get on. It's not Twitter anymore, or X, or Facebook, or turn on the news, and just consume it, and be so worried, and overwhelmed, and so clouded in your thoughts and your thinking that you really can't worry about what's going on, because you're so consumed by everything else. He doesn't say do those things. He says instead, be alert. Know what's going on. But do it in a way where you're clear-minded, where you're not so consumed that you've forgotten the things which are of most importance. And the thing that is of most importance is the gospel. If we forget the gospel in light of all the things that happen in life, then we've missed it all. We might as well be standing there on the mountain looking to heaven saying, Jesus, when are you coming back? And the answer is, when he wants to, when it's time. But he says, first, be alert. Number two, he says, be hospitable. Building off the command then to love one another, to allow love to cover the multitude of sins, he says, be hospitable. And biblical hospitality is the quality of receiving and treating guests and strangers in a warm, friendly, and generous way. And I find it ironic that I stand here in a church that I believe is practicing in the biggest way possible biblical hospitality. Yesterday, we had the opportunity to walk through four houses. How many houses? It's like 15 houses, something like that. There's so many. And the stories and the blessings of what God has done. But to walk through that and to see, and some of you may see it, it's a work, it's service, it's work, but it's acting in biblical hospitality. This church, this ministry doesn't have to do those things. They could say, you know what, we're just going to do Sunday mornings and Wednesdays, and we're never going to do anything else. We'll feed some people when it's convenient. We'll help people when we can. But instead, this church says, we're going to practice biblical hospitality to the point where it hurts, where it's hard. And we're going to do it with a minimum amount of grumbling. And some of you are thinking, you've never been in one of our business meetings. I don't have to. I know. I'm a pastor. I've been in plenty of business meetings. But he says, be hospitable to one another without complaining. Romans 12:13 says we're to practice hospitality. Literally, Paul says to practice and pursue the love of strangers, not simply to hang out with those we prefer. We're reminded in Hebrews 13 that our willingness to extend hospitality has far-reaching implications. The author of Hebrews says, in those moments, you don't even recognize that you may have even hosted an angel of the Lord sent to test whether or not you're being faithful. In 3 John, in verses 7 and 8, he challenges us to extend hospitality to those involved in the ministry of the Lord. And we get to open our lives to people and join what they are doing with the Lord. Being hospitable means opening up your life to people who may not think, look, or even act like you. And you put it in its context, and Peter is saying to Christians who are being mocked and derided, who are being abused and beaten and arrested, they're losing friends and family, he says, you be hospitable to those who hate you, to those who mock you and make fun of you. Even those who are hostile to the message of Christ, you're called to be hospitable to. Because being hospitable does not rely on the goodness of those around you, but rather on the goodness of the one you serve. Because he was hospitable to us. He stepped into our lives and opened up his own life. And he didn't have to, and yet he takes the muck that we have and he carries it with himself. In order to serve one another, we must practice hospitality towards others in every aspect of their lives. But there's that caveat that Peter gives, and it's almost humorous. He says, be hospitable. And everyone said, amen to that. Without complaining, oh my. I didn't know that I couldn't also whine about it. And I couldn't grumble about it. I didn't know that I signed up to open my life to people who hate me and who mock me, or even people I don't like, or people who don't look like me or think like me. I have to do that, and yet now you're telling me that I don't even get to complain about it. What good is that? And yet, it is the ultimate good. That grumbling and whining about hospitality means that you don't really know what you're supposed to be doing. I know that complaining is the default of many people. And it takes a lot of effort to change that mentality, to shift the mind. But the words without grumbling acknowledge that people can grow weary of what they're doing. And yet we press on to practice hospitality gladly, not giving in to temptation to quit because it's gotten difficult. Because grumbling usually means we don't want to do it anymore. When I grumble to my wife about dishes, it means I don't want to do them anymore. When we argue and complain about the things that God has called us to, is it that we really have a problem, or is it we're really trying to find a way to say, I don't want to do this anymore? And that's not what we're called to do. Because as a believer, what do you have to complain about? Your life is secure in Christ. I have nothing to complain there. Lord, my life may not be perfect here, but I know it's perfect there. So I'll rest on perfect there in order to deal with imperfect here. But here's the other catch. Your life here is secure in Christ. You may have been through everything under the sun, and everyone in here has a story and a life. We've just seen it in the graduation, and that is a testimony of God's faithfulness and goodness in this church and the work that this church is doing. But everybody has a moment in life, and yet our lives here, nothing happens that Jesus is not aware of. And there is nothing that happens both to us and through us that he cannot use. He knows us, and he keeps us secure. Every breath we take is a gift given by God. And what else do you have to complain about? Because God's word tells us that anything you ask, he hears and he provides. If you ask it, he'll give it. And yet, we may have difficulties, but we have a heavenly Father who acts on our behalf, who goes before us. We have a Christ who is our great high priest, who intercedes on our behalf, who knows everything that we have endured and experienced, the same troubles in life, and we have a Spirit who intercedes before us when we don't even know what to ask for. What do we have to complain about? The Lord knows, and the Lord gives. So we practice hospitality, and we do so without complaint. We open up our lives to others so that we might win them with our words and our actions. Because number three, we're called to serve others. You must remember to be alert in this life, to be prepared to practice hospitality without complaining as you live the life the Lord has given to you. But he says you must also serve with the means of which the Lord has provided you. That everyone in this room has been gifted in some way, shape, or form by the Lord to serve in His kingdom. Whatever your gifting, you must use it to serve others. Because your spiritual gift is not for you, and it was never meant just for you. It's not given for you to brag about having. The early church had a problem about that, right? If you read in 1 Corinthians, Paul's saying, I wish none of you could speak in tongues because all of you think you're so much better than everyone else who can't. I wish we would have no one be able to do any of those things if it meant that no one would brag on themselves. But a lot of times in our minds, God's given us and we think, well, there's qualities to what is important. Some people can preach, oh, preachers are so great. We're just real people who have the unfortunate task to serve God directly. And I say unfortunate because no one signs up for it thinking, this is going to be amazing. This is going to be great. Or we're told that and then we realize, wait, the toilet's broken and I'm the only one here and I have to fix it? No one told me that. When I spent all those years in seminary and theology classes, and they're telling me that you got to believe this and believe that, and then I get to church, and then it's like the first day you're like, hey, the world is ending. I need you to fix this. They didn't teach me that. They didn't teach me any of those things. I've not been gifted so that I can walk around and say, God, look how great I am and what God has given to me. Instead, it's given to brag about the Lord. Your spiritual gift's not given for you to bring glory to yourself. It's not given for you to serve yourself. It's meant to be a blessing and a service to the Lord. It's part of practicing personal stewardship in your life to exercise the grace given to you over other people's lives. You get to serve. It's a call to be faithful with what you have been given so that you can do it well. And then Peter breaks down a couple gifts of which God has given to his readers. He says, if anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. How easy is it to think that when we're trying to talk with people about life that we can just conjure up some of our own wisdom or our own experience or our own thoughts? Not that those things aren't important, but those who are entrusted with the opportunity to speak should be careful because they speak God's words, not their own. See, it's tempting sometimes to want to say what you'd like to say or what you'd want to hear. But as believers, we're called to speak the Lord's truth over all things. Sometimes I just want to be blunt and honest with people, and the Lord says, no, 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 I'll handle that. You speak my truth and do it in love. I'm like, can it be tough love? Can it be really hard love? Can it be you talking to Moses saying, you're not going to the promised land, my friend? Can it be that way? And the Lord says, no, 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 no. Vengeance is mine, not yours. And so I have to remember, I'm called to speak the truth in love, not the truth in what I want to speak it in. And so we have to remember that as we are called to speak God's words, and those who are called to do it must remember that they speak for the Lord, not for themselves. And he says, in serving, and if anyone serves, let it be from the strength that God provides. Serving out of the Lord's grace. One of the hardest things in church life, whether you serve in children's ministry or youth ministry, music ministry, you serve as a pastor, you serve in another ministry, you find yourself in men's, women's ministry, whatever it is, it's so tempting to do it ourselves. Well, I have the time, the money, the ability. I've got all the training, all the teaching, all the qualities. I can do it all. And how easy it is in serving the Lord that we forget that we're called to serve out of the strength He gives us, not out of our own. We talk about burnout. And I think burnout can be a real thing. I think people can push themselves to the limits and crash and fall and burn and need to pick themselves back up. But how often is burnout the result of actually those things? Or is it the burnout in ministry is because somewhere along the lines we quit serving according to the strength that God has given us? We started serving according to our own. How much in life are we called to serve the Lord, and yet He says, you're to do it in My strength? Well, here's the catch. This is why I think we don't wait for the Lord, because He doesn't work according to our timetable. He says, here's My strength for you for today. But I'm not worried about today. I'm worried about tomorrow and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. I'm worried 2 weeks out, 3 months out, 4 years out. I'm not worried about today. And the Lord only promised to give me strength to wake up this morning. And how often in serving the Lord do we forget what He has given to us? When we serve and give credit to the Lord, we bring glory to God. Because again, it's not about us, nor has it ever been about us. We're called to serve out of the Lord's provision, giving recognition to the Lord for the abilities and the opportunities to display His wonders in our lives so that we can testify that God is good in all the time. Our lives lived out in the grace and mercy of Christ, leading others to find the gift of salvation that we have brought to them. If you want to serve people, then it begins by bringing them the gospel of Jesus. Jesus who lived a perfect life. Jesus who died on the cross and took on our sins, for He had no sin. Jesus who rose from the grave in resurrection, overcoming sin, hell, and the grave. Jesus who intercedes now on our behalf as the great high priest. Jesus who will one day return to judge the world and the living and the dead and to bring redemption to all. That is the Jesus we serve. That is who we stand and testify to this morning, that we are called to serve Him. We face the end of all things every day. And sometimes you turn on the news and you watch things and you get a little concerned. And you think, Lord, is it today? Is it tomorrow? Is it sooner now than it's ever been? And yet the reality for us is, until the day He returns, we should be found working. I love the parables that Jesus gives. And He gives a parable that it's not so good at the end of the parable. It's a parable of the talents, parable of the servants, depending on how you define it. And there are three servants. Their master comes and He gives them differing amounts of talents. He says, okay, I'm leaving for a time. And I'm going to return. And when I return, I'm going to expect you to give back to Me that which I have given to you. And so the first servant goes with what the 10 talents the master had given, and he goes and he invests it, he uses it, and yet it expands and there's so much more. But then the second servant, he's given a little bit less. And that servant is given his talents, he goes and he works with it, and he expands it, and he grows it to be that much more. But the third servant, thinking that, well, you know, I'm not that good. Master's given me this and He's going to want it back, so I better not lose it. I'm just going to go and bury it. Master is gone for a long time. Master finally returns. He calls his servants and he says, okay, I'm here to collect. Show me the fruit of what I have given to you. And the first servant says, well, Master, you gave me these talents and look what I have turned it into. And he hands him the fruit and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Things we've heard before. Second servant comes before the master and says, Master, here's the talents you gave me plus all that which I have earned through it. Here's more than what you've given back to me. And the master says, well done, my good and faithful servant. But the third servant comes. He says, Master, here's the talent you gave me. It's all I have. And you think, oh wow, at least he had what the master gave. The master says, what you do with it. He says, well, I know you to be a cruel master, a hard master. In fact, you reap the fruit of what I and my other servants labor for. And so I knew that if I lost what you gave me, that you would be angry with me. And so I just buried it and I'm returning it to you. You hadn't lost anything. In fact, you have not gained. You've neither lost. It's a good deal, right, master? And the master says, no, it's not a good deal. You've squandered the opportunity that I gave to you. And he takes from that one and he gives to the other, to the one who had much. And that one servant set there landing. And we hear that story and we think, well, what does that have to do with anything? And in that story, the master is Jesus. The servants are us. He apportions out to everyone differing amounts. But he expects a return on it. And you could say, well, that's so cruel. He's not working for it. In what way is he not? He's the one that's given us the ability to do it. He's taking all the risk. Because a lot of us are the third servant. Few of us are the second and fewer are the first. He's the one incurring all the risk. We find ourselves every day with choices that we get to make. And if we've been called to serve Christ, that he's equipped us with the abilities to do it, that all of us will stand and give an account of the work that God has given to us, and we will have to say, Lord, here's what you gave me, and here's what I did with it. And there will be some who will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, and there will be some who hear, why did you even bother? There will be a day where those things occur. And in the goodness of the Lord, that we can have our tears wiped away. But he calls us to serve. So this morning, as you respond, as you think through, Lord, what am I supposed to do with this message of service? How am I supposed to serve? That you would remember just one thing. That before the Lord, you have a life to live. You have more talents than he has given to anyone else. And it's what you do with them that matters. So the prayer of response for you is, Lord, will I do with what you have given me? And if I want, change my heart to make me spend it with everything that I am, so that when I stand before you, I give you all. We sang the song, Crown Him, that we crown him, Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, in this time of invitation, this time of response, as we stand before you here this day of this service, as we have prayed and as we have sought you and as we have sought to know you and to proclaim your worth and proclaim your goodness and your greatness, that here this morning we would remember that you have given to us the call to serve. And we should be alert and sober-minded. We should be hospitable to those around us. We should love one another. And out of our love, we should serve one another. And how we serve is what and through that which you have given to us. So as we respond here this morning in this time of invitation, may you lead us and guide us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand.